Turn in your Bibles to Psalm 90. Psalm 90. Truth be told, I preached on Psalm 90 a little over 3 years ago. Psalm 90 is a psalm that is frequently preached right around New Year's. And when I preached on Psalm 90, it was New Year's Eve, 2017. It was a joint service with Westminster. I'll look forward to the day when we have those again. Psalm 90, the beginning of Book 4 of the Psalter. Let's give careful attention to the reading of His holy word. A prayer of Moses, the man of God. Lord, You have been our dwelling place in all generations, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever You had formed the earth and the world. From everlasting to everlasting, You are God. You return man to dust and say, return, O children of man, for 1,000 years in Your sight are but as yesterday, when it is past, or as a watch in the night. You sweep them away as with a flood. They are like a dream, like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed. In the evening it fades and withers. For we are brought to an end by Your anger. By Your wrath we are dismayed. You have set our iniquities before You, our secret sins in the light of Your presence. For all our days pass away under Your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone, and we fly away. Who considers the power of Your anger and Your wrath according to the fear of You? So teach us to number our days, that we may get a heart of wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? Have pity on Your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with Your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days as You have afflicted us, and for as many years as we have seen evil. Let Your work be shown to Your servants and Your glorious power to their children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us and establish the work of our hands upon us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. May the Lord add His blessing to the reading of His holy word. YOLO. Some of you chuckle because you know exactly what that means. You only live once. That's the expression, YOLO. And that has, as a way of life, if you will, as a way of thinking, expresses the reality that even the rest of the world recognizes life is short. And because of that, some of us have what's known as a bucket list. Things we'd like to do before we die. Something in our lifetime. Maybe it's a trip to Europe. Maybe it's going to this place or that place, or going skydiving or bungee jumping. I have no desire to do either. Psalm 90 is a psalm that tells us that life is short. It is the only psalm that we know of that is attributed to Moses. And for that reason, at least in terms of who wrote it, it is considered the oldest psalm in the Psalter. Now, it's possible other psalms may be older, but because we don't know who the author is, we can't say for certain. Psalm 90 by Moses. It is also the first psalm of Book 4. You may remember that Book 3 dealt with the devastation of the destruction of the kingdom. And we even saw that climax in Psalm 89 last week with the crown being brought down to the earth. The covenant with David renounced And yet there was still hope, remembering who God was. Psalm 89 had a lot of questions near the end of it, which Psalm 90 at least begins and attempts to answer, like the rest of Book 4 does. So for instance, if you look back in Psalm 89, verse 46, you have these kinds of questions. How long, O Lord, will you hide yourself forever? How long will your wrath burn like fire? And then in verse 48, what man can live and never see death? Who can deliver his soul from the power of Sheol? And the appeal to God, with the reality set, seeing the devastation all around, that God has punished the sins of Israel. Jerusalem destroyed, the temple destroyed. Psalm 90 seeks to answer some of these questions. Now that the crown, the Davidic dynasty, has come to an end, are God's promises true? Well, Psalm 90 attempts to look beyond the Davidic monarchy. In fact, all of Book 4 does. O. Palmer Robertson, in his book, The Flow of the Psalms, he sees Book 4 as a maturation period, a time when the people of Israel mature. So you have this theme of maturing under the face of the reality of life in a fallen world. And particularly, as we deal with the effects of our own sin. This is a psalm, Psalm 90, that is a psalm of contrasts. God's infinite and eternal life, as opposed to man's frailty and short life. Our sinfulness, our wickedness, and God's grace. And see, that's actually part of the maturing process for the Christian, to continue to reflect, not in some sort of weird navel-gazing way, upon our own sinfulness, our own finiteness, our own frailty, but then on the other hand, to look upon grace and the fact that, or God's grace and his infinite, eternal, and unchangeable attributes in all that he is, and realizing that all things are under his sovereign control. This is something where we as Christians need to reflect time and time again. There are times where we are faced with this reality even more than other times. Pretty much everybody can say that that was true in 2020. And to a certain degree, even in 2021. Man is frail. And regardless of the political motivations of those who have tried to do something or not tried to do something, the reality is life came to a grinding halt in the name of something you and I cannot even see. We're not as in control of things as we like to think. And Psalm 90 reminds us of this. And though it was written by Moses nearly 1,000 years prior to the destruction of Jerusalem and the Babylonian exile, the theme of recognizing the sovereignty of God and his greatness and looking at our own frailty begins to answer those same kinds of questions. It just shows us that the Christian life, those who belong to God, their experiences are ultimately in their nub, their heart, the same. And that's why when we look at the Psalms, regardless of their chronological order, the themes that we see touch the heart today. We think of Moses when the Exodus took place, 15th century BC, nearly 3,500 years ago, and the words of this psalm apply to you and to me. So what I hope to show from this psalm is this. As Christians, we ought to reflect on our frailty and pray for God's favor upon us. As Christians, we ought to reflect on our frailty and pray for God's favor upon us. We're going to look at this under three headings. First of all, the Lord's supremacy over man. Secondly, the Lord's wrath against man. And then finally, the Lord's mercy toward man. So think of it just simply, the Lord's supremacy, the Lord's wrath, and the Lord's mercy, all directed or with reference to man. So first of all, the Lord's supremacy over man. Look again at verse 1. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. As I mentioned, this is a psalm that is written by Moses, despite the fact that there are critical scholars, and that's just being polite, critical scholars who look at this and think, Moses couldn't possibly have written this, and all their arguments are hogwash. There's no reason to believe that Moses didn't write this. But it is the only known psalm written by Moses, though it's not his only song. We know of his song of redemption, after Israel crossed the Red Sea, where he sang the praises of God's might. And some of those themes kind of come through even in this psalm. He remembers God's strength. He remembers God's might. What about the timing of this psalm? Well, some see as a possibility the time frame roughly around Numbers 14 when the people of Israel refused to go in to the promised land, which of course resulted in desert wanderings for 40 years. Others, like James Boyce, see the timing of this psalm maybe better fitting Numbers 20, which is nearly 40 years after Numbers 14. Well, what happened in Numbers 20? Three things of drastic import for Moses. First, with barely a mention, Miriam dies. Secondly, Moses angers God and is not allowed to enter into the promised land. Third, with more of a mention, Aaron dies. All in Numbers 20. With a month of mourning for Aaron. So you think about this. This is a difficult time for Moses and clearly a time of reflection on life. Realizing that for 40 years that Moses went to one funeral after another for all those who came out of Egypt, save for two, who did not go into the promised land. So needless to say, frailty of life was clearly going to be on the mind of Moses. And in the midst of this, Moses says, Lord, you have been our dwelling place. The word here for dwelling place, it's good. It indicates habitation, which is correct. However, most often this word is used as a refuge, a place to escape danger, a place of safety, especially in times of pursuit. But I want you to understand something. It's not even so much what Moses is saying here. It's not even so much that God dwells with us, which is true. The tabernacle was there. The tabernacle and the Ark of the Covenant went with them wherever they went. God did indeed dwell with them. But Moses is saying here much more than that. God is our dwelling place. He does not merely dwell with us. We dwell in him. And notice how long this is. For all generations. When Moses was 40 and exiled himself out of Egypt. Then when he was 80, brought the people of Israel out and then died just before reaching the promised land, which he was able to see. For all generations, God is our refuge. God is our dwelling place. He is our dwelling place. He is the same refuge in all of mankind's existence. He's that same refuge for you and for me nearly 3,500 years later. No different. Infinite, eternal, and unchangeable God that he is. So Moses reflects on this even further in verse 2. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth of the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. This is the unchangeableness of God, the immutability of God. God is. That's why his name is I Am. R.C. Sproul used to say frequently that it's a misnomer to call us human beings. Because we are human becomings. Even as you sit here, you are changing. I know it doesn't look like it. It may not feel like it. But you are. Little by little, your hair is growing. Your nails are growing. Maybe your waist is growing. Who knows? Regardless, whatever the case may be, cells are dying and being replenished. You're digesting whatever you had for lunch today. On and on it goes. You're becoming, you're changing. God is from everlasting to everlasting. He is God. And my friends, that is always the starting point when we are trying to deal with the struggles of life. From everlasting to everlasting, he is God. That sounds so easy, doesn't it? Yes and no. Because the struggles we go through, they're real struggles. Sometimes painful. And we wonder, like the psalmist in Psalm 88, where is God? But from everlasting to everlasting, he is God. So for Moses, as people are born and live and die all around him, God remains. He is. This alone demonstrates, this alone proves God's sovereign right and supremacy over us. In contrast, we begin to see the frailty of man. Notice verse 3, you return man to dust and say, return, O children of man, for 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. For a God who never changes, who simply is, who is always totally God, he is not more God today than he was back in Moses' day. He is just as the same amount of God as he was then. But because of that, because he is the infinite, eternal, and unchangeable, that 1,000 years is as but a day. It is like a quick watch in the night, which for Moses' day and before the electric light, the watchman standing there at night longed for the sun to rise. It seemed like an eternity for him, waiting, hoping that the enemy would not come. But for God, it is but a moment. Again, the frailty of man, how God sweeps them away as with a flood. They are like a dream, like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning, it flourishes and is renewed, and in the evening, it fades and withers. That's our life. That's our life. Life is short. I could remember distinctly as a kid seeing older generations and thinking, boy, it's going to take forever to become that age. I knew I was going to grow old, but I didn't realize it would happen so quickly. That's the expression. And it seems the longer it goes, the faster it goes. Renewed in the morning and in the evening, it fades and withers. All of this is reflecting on man's frailty. We must remember that God is sovereign through all of this. And as we reflect here on man's frailty and God's sovereignty, notice if you think back to verse 3 and again in verse 5, who it is. It's not like we just happen to disappear. It's God who does it. Complete sovereign control, even over our days, length of days. When our time is up, to put it crassly, it's up because it is God who determines it. It is God who brings it to pass. He is the sovereign one. And yet all of this is not vindictive. It is not capricious. It's not arbitrary. It's not random. It is all under his sovereign control. But what is it that has brought about such frailty? Well, this leads us then to our second point, the Lord's wrath against man. Look now at verse 7. For we are brought to an end by your anger. By your wrath we are dismayed. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. We're brought to an end by God's anger. It's emphasized here by this somewhat chiastic or inverted parallelism. We're brought to an end by your anger. By your wrath we are dismayed. It's not that God woke up on the wrong side of heaven one morning. It's not like something kept him up while he was trying to sleep. Well, first of all, God never slumbers nor sleeps. You and I, we have a bad night's sleep. That affects our whole day, doesn't it? God's anger and God's wrath are a direct result of something. And verse 8 answers that. You've set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. That's the reason for his anger. It's our sin. It's our iniquities. And notice they are ever before him. In the light, exposed for all to see. One of the things that people are beginning to learn is that social media, the internet always remembers. You can delete a tweet, but somebody's already taken a screenshot of it somewhere. And the thing you shouldn't have said on social media, somebody picked it up. And then you have that thing called the Wayback Machine. Everything gets archived. It's there. You think you've deleted it. It's not gone. That's just a small taste of what our sin is like before God. There is no deleting our sin away from God and hoping that he forgets it, hoping that he didn't catch it. It is all before him. It is right there. God has set our iniquities. Notice he didn't have to go search for it. They were already right there, and so he just lays it out. Here are your sins. Your secret sins. You see, with God, none of our sins are truly secret. We cannot keep them from him. No matter how we might be able to think, we can keep our sins from others, and sometimes we're even successful. We won't be successful with God, who sees and knows all things. That's why he's angry at his people. And that anger for the nation of Israel demonstrated itself with the destruction of the temple, the throne of David cast down, the covenant made with him, both renounced and fulfilled, the covenant curses. And so this Psalm 90, written some close to 1,000 years prior to the destruction of Israel, to the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem, is an answer to the questions that they were asking. The answer was already there for them. And so it is for you and for me. We seek answers all the time. Well, the answers are in Scripture. Why is our question? How come? Why? The answer is in God's Word, His eternal Word. All our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh or a moan even. We might even say that our lives go out with a whimper under the wrath of God because of our sin. You see, all of this is a demonstration of what the wages of sin is. What does Paul say? We all know the verse. For the wages of sin is death. Man is so frail. Man's life is so short. Is but a whimper because of sin. And all of us should take stock in that reality that the frailties of our lives is as a result of sin. Maybe not sin specific to what you've committed, but just the effects of sin in this world. The curse of sin, the curse on all of creation. Brothers and sisters, we simply do not reflect on this truth enough. We don't. We don't reflect on the reality that God hates sin enough. Actually, we're pretty good at truncating that and saying God hates their sin. Their sin. Mine's not so bad. But even if the frailties and struggles of our lives are not a direct result of a specific sin that we may have committed, those frailties are there because of sin more generally. At the very least, they demonstrate to the world that the world needs a Savior, that we are under God's wrath and curse, and that we still live and breathe and eat and drink and get up each morning precisely because of His mercy. While it is still today, we have the opportunity to turn back to God through Jesus Christ and repent of our sin and seek eternal life. But our lives are frail. Notice in verse 10, the years of our life are 70 or even by reason of strength, 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone and we fly away. I always found this fascinating with verse 10. We refer to it a lot. 70, maybe 80. And we know there are exceptions, that there are even a few that live into 100. Moses was 80 when he led the people out of Egypt. And even then, he could foresee the reality, the truth, that man's life is short. And even the life that we do have, it is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone and we fly away. Isn't it fascinating that the author of Genesis 3 is reflecting on the effect of sin on our everyday life? Genesis 3, the curse upon the ground, by the sweat of our brow, through hard labor, do we bear fruit with thorns and thistles and all of this. That same author is reflecting on the reality that all of our lives, 70 to 80 years, if we're fortunate, if by way of strength, they're filled with toil and trouble. A poetic reflection on life after the fall. This is the curse by the sweat of your brow. And so then Moses asks the question, Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? Moses asks this question. It's a question for all of us to consider. And he asks it in such a way that the expected answer is either few or no one. There's a sort of pessimism in the question. Nobody considers God's anger. And it's not a random flip of the switch anger that comes out of nowhere. It's not a result of some mental imbalance. This is anger due to sin. Because God hates sin. He detests it. We know he hates sin because even as our sin is imputed to Christ on the cross, he still punished Christ because of sin. Our sin, but he still punished Christ. His own son. Who considers the power of his anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? This is a question that people must consider. Most people say they believe in God, a God. Most are convinced, though, that God is only loving. That God is more like a grandfather than a father. You know, because a grandfather is somewhat doting. I know it's stereotypical, but that God is more like Santa Claus, who threatens to give coal in the stocking if they're being naughty this year, but just kind of winks and says, well, it's Christmas. We'll let it slide. You just try harder next year. Here's your toy. Here's your football. Here's your doll. You see, those who are convinced that God is only loving, that's just foolish. And such individuals are suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. God is indeed loving, but he is not merely loving. His love actually doesn't mean all that much if he's not good and just and holy and righteous. While thus far somber, the psalm, though, is not pessimistic. Moses has not given up hope because he started with the reality that from everlasting to everlasting, God is God. It's man who is frail. Moses is not pessimistic, nor is he defeatist, nor does he give up. After Miriam's death, his own punishment of not being able to enter the promised land, his brother's death, losing two siblings. Yet Moses can reflect on God's greatness, but not just his greatness, God's mercy. And that brings us to our third and final point, the Lord's mercy toward man. Look now at verse 13. Return, O Lord. How long? Have pity on your servants. Have pity. Return. The word there for return could also mean relent. We come now to the request. We see in verse 12 and 13 a request from God that God in his mercy would teach us, that God in his mercy would return and relent toward us. One cannot help but wonder how often Psalm 90 came to mind to the Judeans as they saw their temple destroyed. We think back again, even as we read in Psalm 89, those questions, how long, O Lord, will you hide yourself forever? Well, Moses does not seem to think so. And if Moses didn't think so 1,000 years earlier, they certainly could think the same way Moses did and ask for God's mercy. And so the first thing is, teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. Teach us to number our days. Do you understand that doing so, remembering to number your days, that's an act of faith. And you're asking God to teach you the reality that life is frail. Life is short. You may be in great health. But how many times have we heard of those who were in great health that suddenly had this health catastrophe and they died suddenly, unexpectedly? It is unfortunate and it's true. And so this Moses, teach us to number our days. This is a prayer for the church, for you and for me each day. Teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. Redeem the time, as Paul says. Relent, return, O Lord, O Yahweh. How long? Have pity on your servants. He appeals to the mercy of God because he knows God is merciful. He knows God is merciful. Despite our frailty, he knows he can turn to God for pity and for mercy. No excuses are made. He just simply relies upon the mercy of and grace of God. Moses didn't say, well, my sin wasn't that bad. I mean, the people, come on, they kind of spurred me on. They're the ones who made me angry. You understand, right, God? You get it. They make you angry all the time. No, he makes no excuses. He simply appeals to God's mercy. Return, relent, turn back. Have pity, a cry of repentance. And notice where his hope is. Despite our frailty, Moses, and by implication, our hope is in God himself. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. All those frail days of toil and hard labor and the difficulties, recognizing that life is short, yet in God we can have those days satisfied. It's related to the word to be sated. And notice its satisfaction in God's steadfast love. And of course, the greatest expression of God's steadfast love is found in the person and work of Jesus Christ. May he satisfy us all our days. All those toilsome, difficult days that demonstrate time and again that life is frail. We need that wisdom from God to teach us to number our days, that we would have wisdom and then ultimately find satisfaction in Christ alone. For Israel, their satisfaction was found, or to be found, in the steadfast love of God, not in the temple, not in Jerusalem. Everything is now shifting to God himself. And now it is shifting for you and for me on this side of the cross, heavenward. That day when Christ returns, that we will find the full consummation of that satisfaction in Christ. That's our hope. That's our confidence. And despite the frailty of life, despite the punishment that God bestows, righteous though it may be, because of our sin, Moses can say, make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us. Now that is a remarkable statement. That's a statement of a man who has been wandering the desert for 40 years because of Israel's sin. And he's hoping that God would show such grace and such mercy and such love to his people that they would experience gladness and joy for 40 years. And here's the beauty. God's grace is infinite. And for those of us who are in Christ Jesus, not only will we experience and know the joy and the gladness that God has for us for the 70 years of our toilsome life, we will know it for all eternity. You talk about an answer to prayer. Moses just asked for an equal portion. This is the love and grace and mercy of God. This is eternal life, not 70 years of good life after 70 years of hard life. 70 years of hard life due to the effects of sin, but an eternity in Christ because of what he has accomplished for us. And thus he gets all the glory. Let your work be shown to your servants, your glorious power to their children. What a wonderful statement. What a wonderful statement. Moses, this is an apt prayer after nearly 40 years in the wilderness. He prays that God would fulfill his promises, despite the fact that not one person before Moses, save for Joshua and Caleb, deserved anything fulfilled. But yet God is a covenant-keeping God. Let your work be shown to your servants and your glorious power to their children. You see, Moses had a robust covenant theology. It's not just to us. The promise is to us and to our children. This is an Old Testament prayer that looks forward to Christ and is now fulfilled in him. And that same promise holds true. It is for us and for our children, that they may see God's works, and how much more the servants saw the work of God as they crossed the Red Sea, his might, his power. But that pales into comparison to what Christ accomplished in the cross, that Christ is risen from the dead and by his resurrection has conquered death, not merely Egypt, but death itself. And the kingdom of darkness has been overthrown in him. Let that work be at the forefront of our eyes and before the eyes of our children. Let the favor, now favor there, that's not the word that's related to grace. This is a word that has, the footnote has it kind of right. The idea of beauty or pleasantness, that is God's beauty. The very thing of being with God is that we would delight in him. We know the shorter catechism, first question, everybody knows it. Man's chief end, to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Simply put, we are to delight God and delight in God. Let God's beauty, pleasantness, his favor be with us. Let it be upon us, like the Aaronic blessing. You have to wonder, as he wrote these words, if he was reflecting on the death of his brother. The first one under edict to pronounce that blessing of number 6. But also to establish the work of our hands upon us. Now, what a stark contrast here. Establish here in contrast to the fleeting frailty previously described in verses 5 and 6. We're swept away as a flood, like a dream, like grass that's renewed in the morning, it flourishes, and then in the evening it fades. But what God, or what Moses is saying, or asking God to do, is establish the work of our hand, make it firm, make it last. And so your work needs to count. So what are you doing? What are you doing with life? well, when I grow up, I want to be a fireman. When I grow up, I want to be a Navy pilot. When I grow up, I want to own a business. All fine things. But do you wish to be a builder of the kingdom of God? Establish the work of our hands. Make it firm. Make it last, because ultimately it is God who works in us and through us to will and to do his good pleasure. Life is frail. It certainly is. There's no getting around that truth. But God is eternal. God is merciful. Despite the fact that our frailty points to the reality that we deserve the wrath and curse of God, and sometimes we experience that fatherly chastisement every day because of our own sin, actual committed sins, yet so great is his mercy and love toward us that we can appeal to the God who is eternal. What a poignant psalm of Moses to sing upon reflecting on the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple, to come back to a 1,000-year-old song. Maybe this is in part why we sing the ancient hymns. Because in one sense, while the mercies of God are new every morning, yet because God is eternal, they experience those same mercies. They're new to us. God never changes from everlasting to everlasting. He alone is God. And so because of that, we number our days, and we don't look to serve ourselves. We look to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. We look beyond things. As Israel now had to look beyond a temple and beyond a mere human king, but now had to look to God himself. And you and I need to look beyond ourselves, beyond even Providence Church. We need to look to the Lord Jesus Christ, who reigns supreme over all things, who is the epitome, the personification of his steadfast love for us. That lasts forever. And we will experience eternal life with him forever. We do need to reflect on our frailty, but we also need to reflect on who God is. And on that basis, continue to pray for his favor upon us for the sake of his Son, Jesus Christ, whom he sent to be a propitiation for our sins, who united us to him by faith, that we may spend eternity with him well beyond the years of this short life here on earth. We look to God. We look to him. We look to Christ, our great shepherd king. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father and God in heaven, we do give you thanks for your word and what it teaches us. We give you thanks for this psalm that is nearly 3,500 years old and yet so applicable to us today, just demonstrating the eternality of your word and yourself. Lord, we recognize that you are supreme over all of us, that you are angry against sin, and as such, we are frail. Our lives are cut short, and yet you remember steadfast love. Lord, let your work of grace be shown to us and to our children, and indeed, Lord, may that work and your glorious grace and power shown to the world, may that be seen clearly, that hearts would be turned, and that your pleasantness, your beauty would be upon us each and every day. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.